All right, let's turn our Bibles back to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Most of you probably know that former President Trump was issued a gag order by the judge of his recent trial. And if you don't know what that means, a gag order is issued by the court to order individuals involved with a civil or criminal court case to refrain from disclosing certain information to the public or to the press. In other words, they're supposed to keep their mouth shut about the proceedings of the trial. Now, we read this morning the first civil case against the apostles of Christ, which occurs in this particular chapter. And upon being examined by the Jewish High Court, Peter and John were issued a gag order concerning the gospel. They were not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And of course, they were unable to obey such an order because the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them to be witnesses for him. And this incident developed while Peter and John were still speaking in Solomon's portico, right after the miraculous healing of a man who had been born lame. And Peter then preached his second sermon recorded in the Word of God, proclaiming the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was through his work, through his power, that this had been done. But it also occasioned that first opposition to the preaching of the gospel. In Luke's gospel, he conveyed to us the Olivet Discourse that Jesus preached. And in that discourse, Jesus warned his disciples of coming opposition when he said, "They will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." Surely when Luke recorded this, he was thinking of that saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's really kind of working out in this particular occasion. And since that time, the true church has been persecuted in many ways, even to the point of martyrdom. We've been fortunate in our nation to have religious freedom. We have not really incurred a great deal of opposition to what we believe, at least not to the point where we're being thrown into prison and told to shut up about the gospel. But that day may well be approaching. In the 14 years since I preached from this chapter, hasn't a lot of things happened that you never thought would happen in the United States of America? So it takes boldness now and fullness of the Spirit of God to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to prepare ourselves for the opposition we may encounter in witnessing for him. We should never fear that opposition, but trust the Lord to give us the wisdom and the strength we need to stand up to it and defend the faith, even as Peter and John did in our passage today. We cannot allow current cultural developments to gag our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again that we have these great old examples of men who stood up for the truth in your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you controlled the apostles, that they would preach the word of God no matter what they might be facing as far as men were concerned. We know, Lord, that many of them faced martyrdom later in their life. And throughout the church, there's always been opposition to the truth. Lord, we see it in our day today. So help us as your people to stand up unafraid and bold, because we're standing in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And may we be encouraged to do so by these words today. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. The first seven verses here describe for us the arrest and the interrogation of Peter and John. There are a couple of things I want us to understand from that. First of all, injustices done to believers does not hinder the spread of the gospel. As a matter of fact, it usually causes it to spread even more. So as we look at these first four verses, let's find out what's going on. Now, as the apostles were continuing to speak to the people, they're in an area outside of the temple that could accommodate probably 1,000, maybe even more. And they've seen what happened to the man who was born lame. He was over 40 years old, no disputing this. And people are excited about what's going on, and this creates a forum for Peter to be able to preach again to the people. But while they're doing this, and it says as they spoke, so John must be speaking to a group or they're interchanging between each other, the priests come, the captain of the temple come, the Sadducees come upon them, and they're greatly disturbed. And a lot of times, people preaching and telling the truth disturbs people who don't want to hear it. So while this is going on, they're accosted by this group of people. Now the priests were those who were officiating in the worship of the temple. They were composed mainly of men from the Sadducean party. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the captain of the temple comes. Now this guy was the chief police of the temple. They had a police force, and what they did was they made sure nothing irregular or sacrilegious was done in the temple area, and they could escort people out if they were causing some kind of a problem. And this man was second in authority to the chief priest, so he had a whole lot of authority to do what he was doing. Now, these people approach the apostles. They're really upset. They're really disturbed. They're greatly angry at what's going on. And we find out their grievance. It wouldn't be a grievance to us, but it was to them. They were greatly disturbed in verse 2 that they taught the people. You see, they weren't supposed to teach the people. They didn't have the authority in the minds of these folks who came to accost them to do that. So they were upset about that. The teaching in the temple was to be done only by the rabbis, professional people proficient in the law of God. And these men, as we'll find out, had no training of that nature. The apostles were also teaching about Jesus and that he was resurrected from the dead, a doctrine that the Sadducees did not believe in. And they especially don't want any preaching about Jesus because they murdered him and got rid of him, and they don't want his name to continue to be spread around the country. So they're really upset. Now these Sadducees, they were the rationalists of the day. Their sect arose back in the time of the Maccabean Revolt in the 2nd century BC, which they believe was the dawn of the Messianic Age. But to them, the concept of Messiah was not a person, but rather an idea. And they also denied any hope of divine intervention in Israel's affairs. And the Messianic Age was a process that they were involved in by maintaining the status quo of the Old Testament. And they believed that in order to do that, they had to cooperate with Rome, collaborate with Rome, and that way they would keep their own power and their own authority, which is what they really love anyways. These people did not believe in angels. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in bodily resurrection. They were similar to religious liberals today, agnostics, atheists, evolutionary scientists, kind of all in the same category. Now, as they come, they lay hands on them in verse 3, and they put them in custody. It's late in the afternoon. They're not able to bring a session together to discuss the situation. So putting them in custody means they put them in prison, probably in the fortress of Antonia, which was very near the temple area. And they have to stay there that night so they can convene the next day and make some kind of a judgment about what's going on here. But despite their preventing any more preaching, Luke wants us to know that even though these men had to go to prison overnight, they're going to be brought before this council the next day. he lets us know here something about what's happening in the lives of people. So in verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed. Now this all occurred in a few hours of that particular day. They're hearing the preaching of the word of God. And now the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, that doesn't mean 5,000 got saved that day. This is in addition to the initial 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came upon the people. Now there's a couple thousand more added, but we're just counting the men. 5,000 men. We're not sure how much longer from Pentecost this was, but you got 5,000 men. You probably got a lot of women and children as well. This could easily have tripled in number as far as people who are now believing the gospel. And we don't know exactly how large Jerusalem was at that time. Estimates are between 25,000 and 250,000. So likely somewhere in between there, probably closer to maybe 75 or 80,000 people. But you're thinking, that's a huge percentage of the population, and no wonder these guys are getting upset about the situation, and they don't want it to go any farther. So in spite of this initial opposition, the truth of the gospel is still prevailing. And that's usually what happens when the gospel is being preached. Man can't really stop it, even though he tries. Now, the next thing I want you to know here is that at times believers will be challenged about their witness in Christ. Verses 5 through 7. Okay, so the next day, verse 5, their rulers, elders, scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So what's this all about? Well, Luke takes great care to inform us who was present at this trial. It's a gathering of the official Jewish ruling body called the Sanhedrin, consisting of 70 members and the high priest who officiated. The rulers were priests that had various official positions in the temple. The elders were kind of the heads of aristocratic families in Jerusalem. Nearly all of them would have been Sadducees. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, at this time, Caiaphas was actually the high priest, but Annas would have been recognized by people still being that because he had been the high priest. He's the father of five other men who will become priests, as well as a grandson. So these guys all had control. This family was very powerful from 6 AD all the way to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So you wanted to cozy up to these guys because they had the power. And the Sanhedrin had the power. Now, we don't know much about John or Alexander, but John may have been Jonathan, who was a son of Annas, and he became high priest in 36. So all these people that are meeting here now are likely the same people before whom Jesus met. Now, a forum was like 23 people, so not everybody had to be present at this trial or the one of Jesus, but it's kind of funny that now the apostles are doing what Jesus did, and they're brought before the same people who crucified Christ. So it's kind of a dangerous situation. Now let's notice here the main question. What does it deal with? Verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So it's a question of authority. Who gave you the authority, the power to preach in this name? And when you talk about a name here, you're talking about authority. These men had the power. They had the authority. They had the name of control as to what was going on in the temple and largely what was going on in the country as well. And they want to know who gave you the right in their minds to usurp our power and start preaching in the temple. Now, this council was really fearful of any movement, religious or national, that would be a challenge to its authority. That's why they cozied up to Rome. If they're in good shape with Rome, then they can keep their power in their little part of the world and there's no problems. Jesus had aroused their fear of shaking up that status quo, and now the apostles are doing the same thing. Now, people who are power hungry will do anything to maintain their authority. We know that in our world today. The moral and spiritual values incorporated in the Christian faith are being attacked and challenged in our country today for this very reason. It's perceived as a danger to a progressive agenda that wants to control people's lives. And if you have to get certain religion out of the way to do that, you're willing to do it. Now, that leads us to the next section here. Okay, you're going to be confronted for your faith if you're really living for the Lord one time or another. You're going to face some opposition if you're really standing up for Christ. But now we see in verses 8 through 12, despite that opposition, believers must defend and proclaim the gospel. That's what the apostles are doing. So in verses 8 and 10, Peter is standing up there and he's defending a good deed done through the authority, not of the council, but of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we note here is what? Verse 8, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's doing this in the power of the Spirit, not his own power, not his own ability. So the verb tense here is interesting because it indicates a special moment of fullness suited to that occasion. It's not talking about the everyday filling of the Spirit or the indwelling of the Spirit, but that the Spirit just kind of empowered him in this situation to stand up to these people. And Jesus really had indicated this during his ministry. He once said, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." And that's exactly what will happen here. They cannot contradict what they have to say. So Peter then stands up. He's there being questioned. And he's going to identify the source of power through which this man was healed in verse 9. And he kind of brings the point out in verse 9. "If we this day are judged for a good deed," goes on to say, "done to a helpless man," so we're being judged for a good deed, "by what means that this man's been made well?" And it's kind of like, really? Are you serious? You can't figure out who was able to do this, by whose authority somebody could be healed? Really? "Well, if you really want to know, then I'm going to tell you. And this is how it's done. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel." So these same people that brought Jesus before Pilate and cried out for his crucifixion could do the same thing to Peter, but he stands up in the fullness of God's power and he tells them what's what. He says, "Let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel." We're not going to hide this from anybody. We're going to get it out there, and we'll find as we continue through the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens, and really is pretty much unstoppable. So he stands up, he says, "Are we being questioned for a good deed done to a helpless man? Somebody's been lame from birth, he's over 40 years old. Well, this is who did it." And he goes on to say in verse 10, "that by the name," which stands for the authority and the power, "of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Now, would you have the guts to stand up in front of that group and say that to them? "You crucified Christ, but God raised him from the dead." Now, they didn't want to hear either one of those things, but we'll find out they really couldn't do a whole lot about it. So once again, Peter affirms they're guilty of crucifying Christ, But Christ didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead, and the power that raised him from the dead made this man whole. It healed this man. And again, he's saying this, really kind of putting his life on the line, because he's standing before that same group that crucified Jesus. Now, here's another thing interesting here. The last part of verse 9, by what means he has been made whole or been made well. That word is the same word as the word saved at the end of verse 12. And it's a word that has a double meaning. It can refer to somebody being healed physically, brought to wholeness in some physical way, but it also can mean to be saved or preserved from eternal death. It can talk about spiritual salvation. So Peter is using that term in relationship to the lame man being healed, and then he's going to bring it out in a different way, the spiritual way, by the time he's finished talking to them. So that term is really kind of important here. Now, in verses 11 and 12, Peter then goes on to proclaim the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ, and he quotes an Old Testament passage to bring that out. And this is something Jesus quoted about himself in a parable that he told, and he equated himself with this as well. All right, so he goes on to say, verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now, what's he talking about? Well, in Psalm 118, it talks about the cornerstone or the capstone that would become the Messiah of Israel. And Jesus Christ is now portrayed as that stone. The builders are the religious rulers and leaders, and they rejected Christ throughout his whole ministry up to the point of his death. They're still doing it. Now, what does he mean by the stone there? Well, the image of a stone is used in different ways, but here it alludes to the capstone of a building. It's the last stone that's put in place that completes the whole edifice. You might think of a stone archway, maybe in an old bridge, where it goes like this, and the capstone is that angled stone that goes to the top, and it puts pressure on everything else, and it really holds everything else in place. And that's what the Lord Jesus is in regard to God's purposes for the nation of Israel. It's where everything was heading, everything was leading. And he's the final piece that completed God's purpose for Israel. But the rulers of the nation rejected him and tried to get the people to reject him as well. So they missed the whole point of the Old Testament. John goes on to say, "Nor is there salvation in any other." Anything else you might believe in that you think is going to save you from eternal punishment is not going to work. "For there's no other name or authority under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the only way that you can be saved. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "I am the way." Not a way. "I am the truth and I am the life." Definite article. So he's not a way like a lot of people think today. He is the only way, the only means of salvation. So Peter moves right into that topic now from a physical healing to spiritual healing. Healing in its broadest sense means wholeness, not just physically, but your whole life spiritually as well. And he's stating very clearly that there's no other way to be made whole spiritually aside from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our day and age, there are people who would take offense at that. They don't want to admit that Jesus is the only way to be saved because there's so many other belief systems in the world. But that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is the only one who could sufficiently pay the penalty of our sins. And he did that when he died on the cross because he was a perfect sacrifice. And he proved that he had the power to do that when he was raised from the dead. So he can raise anybody from the dead who put their faith and trust in him. Now, at this point, the council dismisses everyone so they can go into consultation. So the rest of the passage deals with that. In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So, we learn from this next section, first of all, there will be times when ruling authorities attempt to gag the gospel because they don't understand it, and they view it as a threat to their authority. And we see this in the perplexity of the council trying to deal with this situation. And first of all, in verse 13, they're perplexed by the boldness of the apostles and the way that they're preaching. And as they heard what Peter and John had to say, and maybe they heard some of the preaching as well, they perceived they were uneducated and untrained. Now, what does that mean? Well, they're lowly peasants, but they're not afraid. And they're confident in what they have to say. And even though they were unlearned, that means they weren't instructed or educated in the schools for the rabbis, which did have the authority to preach. Doesn't mean they were illiterate. It means they didn't go through the proper means to do what they're doing. And then it also says they were ignorant or untrained. This is the term we get the English word idiot from. They thought they were idiots. They weren't idiots. This was used then of people who had no interest in public affairs. But here it means they were unprofessional commoners. They had no training to speak in the way that they did, but their preaching was cogent. It was powerful. And so this caused the council to just wonder, to marvel that they could even do this. Now, it also didn't take them long to realize these are people who had been with Jesus. Maybe they're recognizing these are some of the disciples that had come from time to time with Jesus to the temple. They thought they got rid of this guy, but now here are some men that are doing the exact same things that he did. And in the same way they could not dispute Jesus' authority, they could not dispute the apostles' authority. So history seems to be repeating itself, and they don't like it. Then we see they were perplexed by the miraculous sign which gave their message authority. Look at verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, this fellow had been coming to the temple for years on a regular basis to ask alms of people to help take care of him through life. I wouldn't be surprised if many of those on the council saw him maybe every day. Maybe they even gave him a couple of coins. So there's no disputing the fact this man was a cripple from birth. Now he's standing in front of them. What are you going to say? You can't deny the miracle. Whether you believe it or not, you can't deny it. There it is right in front of you. So they're in a hard place. And when an act of this nature happens, the people would recognize that's got to be from God. So that makes you listen to the message the men God used to preach the message. They're going to listen to it. Because obviously, God's in this. And that's what the people do. And there's nothing you can really say about it or do to stop it. Now, their perplexity is displayed in their consultation as all this is going on. Verse 15, when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they clear the court, and now they're going to have a big discussion. So they confer among themselves, and they say, what shall we do to these men who are challenging our authority and they're acting like this Jesus fellow that we got rid of? You remember what they said, what Caiaphas said when the all people came to him? They said, what are we going to do about this Jesus fellow? The whole world's going after him. They're all worried about it. Now, Caiaphas actually prophesied what was going to happen, but it was God who used the prophecy and said, well, we'll get rid of one guy and they'll take care of the problem. And actually did not. So what are we going to do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done. These are the people who don't believe in miracles. They have to admit that this miracle was done. And it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. There's nothing we can do about it. So how are we going to deal with this? What are we going to do? Well, we're going to put a gag order on them. They're not going to be able to preach this anymore. Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So all they could do is just threaten them. All right, you need to stop doing this or you're going to be in great trouble. And that's what they do in verse 18. They called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Gag order. You can't talk about this man anymore. Well, they decide to put that gag order on him. This really what is starting to happen in our own country. This is what government tries to do when Christians stand up against that which opposes biblical morality and ethics in our society. And they're taken to court because they won't comply with the immoral cultural developments such as the LGBTQ+ agenda and others. And when you don't agree with that and when you say that's wrong, you're not trying to judge these people. They need to be saved. But when you stand up and you go against what the government wants you to go for, you have to stand up for the truth. So that's kind of developing even in modern times. So there's only one thing the Sadducees could have done to quell this preaching and put a halt to the whole situation. Do you know what that was? Get the body of the dead Jesus and bring it to the court. Problem with that though, right? The tomb's still empty. Jesus is nowhere. He's vanished. Nobody can find him. So although they may not believe that he was raised from the dead, there's at least 500 witnesses, maybe more, that saw him. And we can't bring the body that says, this whole thing's not real because here he is. They couldn't do that. So all they can do then is try to gag the gospel by threatening them not to preach. But we find here in the next couple of verses, God's people must obey him rather than comply with edicts that defy him or tell them they can't witness. All right, so verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, well, you figure that out. You judge it. Now, these are supposed to be religious people. They didn't believe in a lot of the Old Testament, but they did believe in the first five books of the law, which is the Ten Commandments. And the council thought they were speaking for God. They were the highest religious authorities. If they were to answer this correctly and think it through, they would have to say, well, you shouldn't obey men, you should obey God. Yet they were lackeys of Rome because they wanted to maintain the status quo. But the apostles had been commanded by a higher authority, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. This command was back in chapter 1, verse 8, you need to be witnesses for me. It's in all four Gospels. So the highest authority is God. That's the authority we have to obey. In this situation, we can't bow to you. We can't bow to the will of men. So they maintain their obedience to the command of God in verse 20 when they say, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, the things that we've witnessed. the verb there, cannot, is a double negative in the Greek, and that means it's emphatic. It pretty much means it's impossible for us to do anything but witness to what we have seen and heard. Another commentator said this: the church cannot obey orders to give up its most characteristic activity, witness to the risen Lord, although it must be prepared to pay the price of its refusal to keep quiet. So every person who knows the Lord Jesus, who's been born again, has this same witness that John and Peter had, because we have God's word. We've heard and seen the same things they have, just not in person. We've seen it through the word of God. And we too must stand up for what is true and what's right and witness for Christ. Now the last thing we see here, 21 and 22, is that those in authority will often double down on their efforts to gag the gospel. The opposition is never going to give up, and neither can we. So Peter and John respond positively. They say, we can't do anything but witness for Christ. So when they had further threatened them, they even double down now, and they say it all over again. They let them go, finding no way of punishing them. Nothing we can really do about it except threaten them. Why? Well, they're afraid of the people, because 5,000 men have come to know him. We don't know how many had gathered at that previous meeting, and they were glorifying God for what had been done, realizing it's God's hands in this. So they're afraid of the people rioting against them, and there's another issue. They're not going to be under their thumb, so to speak, under their authority. And it mentions here in verse 22, this fellow was over 40 years old, and there's nothing they could really prove otherwise. So the council is still, they're restrained in how far they can go. And there's no other action that they can take, because they're afraid that the people will be so upset they won't listen to them anymore. So this is a great testimony to us of a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of opposition. So let's kind of draw some applications together as we finish up today. First of all, much opposition to the gospel comes from religious groups. There's over 4,000 religions in the world today, and they're not all the same. They're not all talking about the same thing or going to the same God, whatever. Wherever you may live, there's differences of religion, and they're not portraying the truth of God's word. There are not many ways to God. There's only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you hold to that, sometimes it's going to raise the ire of those who believe there's other ways to God. Secondly, very clear here, Christ is the only Savior, the only means of salvation. You can't be saved by any other religion, any other person, your own good works. It's only by repenting of your sin and turning to Jesus that you can be forgiven of those sins. Then if you're living for Christ and witnessing for him, at some point you're going to face opposition. And if you don't want to face that opposition, then just keep under your own gag order, I guess. Just don't witness for him. That will solve your issue. But don't let the culture gag our testimony for Christ. The culture needs it more than ever when it's at the point it is right now. So let's not be afraid to witness for him. And we do see that coming out here. How did Peter stand up in that council of Christ haters that he knew were responsible for putting Jesus to death? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit. He trusted in that, and the Spirit gave him boldness. So that's where the boldness comes from, not our own grit, not our own resolve. If we do not witness, it's because fear douses the power of the Holy Spirit. So are you subject to the gag orders of false religion, government, immoral cultural movements, maybe your own fear, or are you trusting the Lord to be a bold witness for Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the book of Acts, the continuing story of the gospel of Christ, and how your apostles stood up in the power of your Spirit and boldly proclaimed Christ. Lord, help us as your people today to do the same, realizing that opposition seems to be growing greater and greater. But Lord, help us to trust your Spirit, to be bold, be unafraid and unashamed, and lead us to folks today who need to hear the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.